Thanks, Brandon. Well, good morning. My name's Chris. I'm an elder and pastor here at Resonate. I'm glad you're with us this morning. We are in week three, starting in a series where we're unpacking Genesis 1 through 11 for between now and sort of the end of the year. And it's been rich. And today, I will argue, is probably the most dense, rich section that we'll have to deal with. It was a sort of a choice of five sermons or one. I chose one, so we got a lot of information to get through today. But I'll read through the text. We'll kind of open the floor to just sort of observational questions to kind of work against sometimes the lullaby effect that chapters like this can have, that we've read it so many times or encountered it so many times that we're sort of asking questions, or perhaps you've just been in a context where you've never been even asked curious questions about the text. And so we want to be able to do that collectively. Maybe I have a response, maybe I don't, there's no guarantee, but we'll unpack it as we go. So we're going to start in verse 26 of chapter 1. If you don't know where Genesis is, it's like page 1. And you can follow along in the Bibles or on the screen in front of you. The God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. They will be food for you. For all the wildlife of the earth and for every bird in the sky and every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning the sixth day. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation. All right, so now's an opportunity that we kind of collectively have. If you're new with us, this might be totally weird and out of the box, but just to ask some questions of the text, or things that you're curious about, or things that you see that maybe you didn't see the last time. We have microphones this week, so for some of you that are like, don't want any attention on you, sorry, we're going to draw more attention to you. But this is also really helpful for people to hear with the ACs on, or people that are streaming at home to be able to hear the questions. Anybody?
Y'all know I love a microphone. So this is like, oh, yay, another day. So one thing that I love is just the simpleness, but the great statement of, "Let us make man in our image." So I'm guessing it's God's image. I don't know if it's different, but he just made us in his image. And thinking about his image is different colors, different races, different ethnicities, different languages, that it just spans, like God thought of everything. He thought in color when he created creation, but also when he made us as
sure.
Well.
Yeah, that's great. We'll deal with the languages eventually. By the end of chapter 11, we'll cover that one.
The plural is a little fascinating.
Sure.
Let us make man in our image. So.
Yeah. Yeah, I won't touch on that a lot yet. We'll deal with that. I do believe Genesis 6, when we start dealing with the Nephilim and some conversations around God, other spiritual beings, and whether they're real or not, and beyond angels and stuff like that. And so we'll deal with that a little bit more. But I think some of the language there, we sometimes read our Trinitarian backwards into it. But there's also plenty of times where it seems like God has sort of a divine council of some sort that he speaks with in doing things. And so I think some of that, if you really want to deep dive in that, Michael Heiser is great for that. Tim Mackey does a lot on that too. Yeah, Christy.
Does God actually need to rest?
Sure. Well, we're definitely talking about rest and what is implied by that. So we'll tackle that one today. That'll be part of it. Yeah. Sarah.
I just think it's interesting that at the beginning God created us with a need. Like, he could have made us however he wanted to, but he said, here's some food for you to eat because you won't make it without it.
Sure. Yeah, there's some finiteness built into who we are as humans, which is important to know, especially as we have wonderful ethical conversations about AI and things like that. Yeah. Microphone.
It's really interesting in the beginning, a lot of repetition. Let us make man in our image.
The mics aren't perfect, we know that.
Okay, and then it continues on, so God created man in his image, and in the image of God he created him. I don't know if that's like significant, or if it's just like a weird something from the translation.
Yeah. I can be nerd out and do a really deep dive on that. There is some poetry happening in sort of the phrasing. So most translations will have it like blocked out. And there is some repetition and there's some movement back and forth between plural language and singular language that I will somewhat unpack, but there's a lot going on. That's the difficulty of this. It's like, there's so many things I had to take out, but ask me on Slack, I'll send you whatever you want to read. Yeah, Ben.
Does the mandate have some connection to with Imago Dei, to that structure from last week of formless and void and filled, and then cultural mandate, fill the earth?
Sure, we'll point out some connections. Cultural mandate, in case you don't know what that is sort of the be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And so to develop culture into the world. We'll make some connections as we go. Yeah?
Just God being infinite and man being finite, what might it mean to image God?
Sure. We'll cover that one a little bit more as we do Genesis 2. We start dealing from dust and stuff like that. We'll talk about sort of finiteness a little bit more too, that we image God, but God is also God. Like, we are created from the dust. There's things that, there are capacities that we don't have that he has, and that's okay. But we'll deal with that a little bit more as we go, more than today. But that's great. Anything else? I could do this all day, like Captain America. Isn't that his saying? I can do this all day? And then Peggy does it in the multiverse. Anyways, I'm such a nerd.
Yes. Excuse me. One minute, please. Okay. I want to know which day was the seventh day that God rested. And I and a friend got into an argument. He told me that there is no God. And then he said, if you think there was a God, where was God when he created the heaven and earth? So I want to know, where was God when God created the heaven and earth? And which day he rested? I mean, the seventh day that he rested.
So the first question is, where was God when he created the heavens and the earth?
Yeah, heaven and earth.
And what was the follow-up? I missed it. It's really boomy up here. Is there a follow-up question, too?
Yeah. Where was God when he created the heaven and earth?
Yeah.
The first question. And then my second question is, which day was the seventh day that he rested?
Which day?
Yeah. Which day? The day that he rested, for on which day?
So I'm missing the follow-up. Oh, so it's a which day of the week, which is probably more our construct than biblical construct. The first one, we don't know. I don't think God ever gives us, like, here's my specific spot. I think when we start thinking of location, we're thinking in categories that are, once again, finite rather than the infinite. Trying to put words on the infinite location of God is probably not available to us. I don't think we could conceptually think of an infant God and the location of that God. When it comes to what day of the week, at some point the Jews decided sort of the flow of the week and had their seventh day. Their seventh day was on Saturdays. As the church got birthed, we moved that Saturday. Saturday probably in the early church was still a Sabbath day for a while. And then Sunday started becoming the Lord's Day, and that started becoming the name for it. And worship would happen on the Lord's Day because that was the day Jesus rose. It was the day they wanted to mark. But at the same time, half the early church was slaves. And so when worship could happen, when that was probably really complicated. But at some point, they started worshiping on that day as the day. And Sabbath sort of moved into it a bit. But it's also why we have a weekend. Anyways, there's a long history of how we got our days. Is there a right day or wrong day? I feel like Paul says not to judge each other based upon what days we mark in certain ways and stuff like that. And so if the Adventists want to worship on Saturday, great. Good for them. I like worshiping on Sunday. I don't know. I still follow a rhythm of seven, and I'm okay with that. But that's a really good question. All right, we do have to dive in. We're going to be here till dinner. And there's a whole thing at 12:30 in here. So, the questions, wonderful questions, everybody. You guys are brilliant. And there's deeper questions just in this text, right? Like, who am I? Why am I here? Do I matter? And these are huge life questions people wrest with. Philosophers all world over, people on social media ask these kind of questions. Laying in bed at night sometimes, these are the questions we sometimes ask. Big, important, existential type questions. And today I'm going to answer those questions for you, which is great. It's my job. And in some ways, yes, I will. Obviously, there's a bunch of ways I won't. But to see perhaps in the story, really just the story that's kind of the climax of creation, that God places his image into the world and why that matters. Because this is a focused part of Genesis 1. God said, let us make man. Before we freak out about the word man, the word there, there is Hebrew words for man and woman and male and female. That's not the word used here. We'll deal with this even more in Genesis 2 because the word usage gets even a little more messy. But the word here really implies humanity. Person, people. In some ways, it's almost going to mean earthlings. We'll deal with that as we go. But it's very much that. So that's why they say they in the very next sentence. In our image, according to our likeness, they will rule the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and then the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created humanity in his own image. He created, it's really a singular, it in the image of God, he created them male and female. So narrative does slow down in this whole section. There's more lines spent here than any other part of Genesis 1. So even visually, if we were just to color code, here are the days, 1 through 6, in a chart. And so it kind of looks like this. Do we have the slide? Is it not working? There we go. And so day 6 is this purple section. It's a lot more wordage, a lot more things, a lot more verbiage, a lot more time spent slowing down in day 6, more than any other time. As if to say, pay attention. This should stand out. Everything else was quick. Creation, day, night, let's keep going. And then here it's like, all right, let's talk about humans. Let's have a whole dialogue about humans. Let's commission those humans. Let's do these. It gets a unique attention. And so the rest of the Bible, I would argue, will unpack so much of what is said just in these few verses. Because we do get the introduction of the term image and likeness. But let's take a step back to last week. We looked at why some of the language here, and this is pretty universal in multiple theological camps, why some of the language here in Genesis 1 is sort of very temple language. That there's a lot happening here that should imply sort of some ancient temple connections. That God is ordering this space. He is doing sort of his construction. He's separating out. He's ordering. He's naming. And the cosmos itself, not like a little building somewhere on a hill nearby, but the cosmos itself being God's temple, the place where God lives or dwells. And then day 7 would become the inauguration day, the day that God rests. But we'll unpack the word rest that much more as we go. So the ancient world included, like, this will keep driving home the point. The ancient world had concepts of selem, which is image, and demut, which is likeness. And those words were used in very predominant ways. It would be really just two things. One, it'd be the physical statue placed in the temple. So the statue would be marking sort of the god's presence, whatever the god was of that place. It represented their authority there. There were inscriptions on this, the image of the god, the image of the deity, the image of Ra, the living presence of the god. And the placement of the image was a very public statement. It was the place, this place belongs to the god. It's God's territory. The other time it gets used is related to kings or rulers or pharaohs. They were considered God's representative. In Egypt, the pharaoh would be called like the image of Ra. You are the representation of Ra here on earth. The Mesopotamians had the same sort of thing. The image of God is the king that rules over us. And a king's role was to embody God's will. Like, Ra's will in the world is what Pharaoh is trying to work towards, to maintain order, to extend the deity's reign, whatever that looks like. And so the highest, this was reserved for only this one singular, most elite human who could bear this term, this status. And in none of these cases was it about physical appearance. No one thought Ra looked like Pharaoh. And most of the time, they didn't think the little statues that they carved were the exact representation. Like, they thought the sun was still the sun, not a person, per se. So there was a little bit of give and take with some of that metaphor. If that all is the case, what is Genesis 1 then saying? If that's what's being played out in the cosmic temple, and then God puts his image in it. Well, God's images, Yahweh's images, are not going to be wood and stone, but the living human beings that actually walk around on earth that fill the temple. Living statues of Yahweh. And it's not just the first two, which we'll certainly deal with next week. It's not just the male and female that he creates in Genesis 1. Like Genesis 9 and other scriptures are going to pick up on, like, murder is wrong because it actually defaces the image of God. So this image will continue into humanity. It's not just reserved here for the first two. One scholar says this, Genesis 1:26 can only be understood against the background of an ancient Yahweh statue. Humanity is regarded as the statue of God. The term image and likeness are used as synonyms denoting a statue. Humans were thus created to be the living statues of the deity. There was no need for a divine image because humans represented Yahweh as the statue would have done. And so in a lot of ways, this is like ancient dynamite. This is like blowing up any concepts that so many would have had. Because in their world, the image is reserved for the king, the most elite person. And this is coming along and saying, male and female, all, have that image of God. Nobody would have said that back then. This is like democratization of the image of God into humanity. And, I mean, that would have meant from slave to the king, from the eldest person to the newborn, image bearers of the deity in the temple that is the world. And every man, every woman bears the image. It's explicit in Genesis 1, which once again would have gone against the grain of every ancient culture across the world, that there was an equal and inherentness of male and female right from the creation story. And we still push against that today. Like, and we'll talk more about men and women next week when we start dealing with, in 2 weeks, with the Adam and Eve stories. But this is so crucial. And authority and representation are, as I said, democratized. God shares his rule ultimately with humanity as well. So if creation is a temple, that's how we're viewing the cosmos. Humanity is the image statue then put into the temple to signify God dwells here. It's why so when they finally get the Ten Commandments, it's a weird one. That the very first one is, don't create any images of me. And the reason why is not because God's all worried about the image. He's already made the image. He's already put the image into the temple. There's no need to create the images of God. It's already been done in the very creation of the story. And so there's immediate implications. First, humans are living, breathing reminders of God's presence in creation. That's That's what we are here. Like, we are reminding each other in community that God is present. That being made in God's image is first about who we are before it's about what we do. Humans didn't do some stuff, and then they became the image of God. They were the image of God in their very creation. And this is key, particularly when dealing with conversations about disability and stuff like that. Because some will say human beings are image bearers because of our rational thought, because of our emotional capacities, because of our ritual or religious practices. There's all sorts of different theologies around this. But it's the fact that we are humans is that we're in the image of God. It's not about what we accomplish, it's not about our faculty. That's just not how it's presented at all in Genesis 1. That every person you pass this week, whether you agree with them, whether you like them, whether you notice them, whatever their abilities are, any of that is a sacred thing. They are a living, breathing declaration that the creator of the universe has staked his presence into this world. And it causes us to have to reflect that when we diminish or deface the image of God in another person, whether that's very explicit, like injustice or exploitation, whether it's maybe just contempt or even indifference, it's an offense not just against them, but against the very God whose image they bear. That if every being, human being, is like a living statue in some kind of cosmic temple, that to degrade them, to put them down, it's like walking into God's temple, finding the statue there and being like, I'm gonna graffiti it, I'm gonna break off a piece of it, whatever people do. So it's vandalism against God's temple itself. And let's be real, this is the part that's so offensive about sin to God. Like, so much of the sin language actually has to do with relational sort of interactions, more than just personal moral choices, even though all those are mixed together. That's why love God and love neighbor are one command. Like, Jesus, what's the greatest command? Love God, love neighbor. How you treat the image is how you treat God. And it's brought together in Jesus' teaching there. And somewhere along the line, sometime, maybe our theology decided that as long as you love God in your heart, it doesn't matter that much about how you treat your image bearers. And Jesus had a lot to say about that. That we're not becoming images of God, we already are. But the question then becomes, what kind of image will we be? Because there's a noun to the image conversation. And I think what's called ontologically, like our very being, we are image bearers as humans. But there's also a verb side of that. What does it look like to image God into the world? It's there we get into conversations around function and vocation. And I think there's four things that this text will highlight. One is about rule. One is about how we reflect. One's about how we reproduce. And one's about how we rest. So God bless them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls in the earth. God also said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird in the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth. Everything having the breath of life in it. I've given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. So the heavens and the earth were completed, in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed his work and he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day, declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation. So let's deal with the language here, because the word rule comes up a bunch of times. We're supposed to rule over a bunch of things, to subdue it, all that. And so what does it look like to rule, to radah is the Hebrew word here. And it comes up plenty of times as the Bible goes. And the question is, well, what kind of God is he? Like, how does Yahweh rule? And we even see Psalm 72. Psalm 72 will be instructions. This is what I want Israel's king to be like. This is how I want him to radah. This is how I want him to rule. And it's marked by justice. It's marked by defending the vulnerable. It's marked by ensuring flourishing for all people. God's posture throughout Genesis 1 is very much that. It's one of blessing. Here's how God's going to rule. He's going to find and delegate out his authority and invite humans into the process of this earth and bless them to go do it. That's his rule. It's very different. It's not exploitive. It's blessing and flourishing. That's the example we have right from Genesis 1 of the way that God's going to rule. Our leadership, our homes, our work, our schools, our neighborhoods, should be ones that create space for others to flourish, not force them into a certain mold. That is not the picture we have right from Genesis 1. The way God rules is almost by invitation. By the way, we should note, and this will come up, I think, in the next three chapters, there's no instruction on ruling over other humans. It's never instructed. It also would have been dynamite in the ancient world because it starts with the kings and then everything else falling down from there. But a revolutionary thought, there's no instruction of ruling as a form of order over human beings. This also completely messes with sort of the secular sacred divide that we like to have about work and vocation. That if God created a good world for humanity to go and in some ways release the potential of, then everything we do matters. James K. Smith said this, when God calls creation into being, he announces it as very good, but he doesn't announce that it is finished. Creation doesn't come into existence ready-made with schools and art museums and farms. Those are all begging to be unpacked. But unfurling that potential is going to take work. That work is the labor of culture, of cultivation, of unpacking. Indeed, creation is itself a call and invitation. The riches and potential of God's good creation are entrusted to his image bearers. That is our calling and our commission. And so whatever it is you may do, whether it's going to work, even if it's unemployment right now, even if it's time home with family or going to school, whatever it is, all of it is part of the mandate that we are, as image bearers, to go sort of release in the creative world. And some of those jobs feel mundane, some of those jobs feel frustrating, all of it. But yet, the invitation is into purpose, into meaning with what we do. So if you're like a painter, and your paintings are about emotion and not like a cross every single time, that's the beauty that God wants us all to unpack. And if you're writing code, same thing. Like it's all that we're called into. And this vocation also includes the way we treat the earth itself. Like, the first commission in humanity is not license to exploit, but a call to steward. Creation's not disposable. It's not presented that way. It's presented as sacred space where God's presence dwells. So we can have legitimate conversations in the church about pollution, about waste, about destroying recklessly as its misrule. That in a lot of ways, maybe we treat God's temple as if it's something to consume when it's instead presented as sacred space. So to rule and then to reflect. So the gods or the statues that are put in temples are meant to reflect in some ways or represent the gods. They would include inscriptions. They would include sometimes tokens and symbols. And so I believe the same is true for us as images, that we reflect both maybe active, what we do, and passive in who we are. It's not separate from ruling. If rule is sort of how we reflect, the reflection is why we reflect or why we rule. And it's woven in. It's happens from here on out through Scripture. God will tell Israel, be holy, for I am holy. Like, you should look like holiness because your God is a holy God, and you should bear my image and character and distinctness and uniqueness in how you're not wired like the rest of the world up to this point. Or the New Testament, Jesus will pick up on it in the Sermon on the Mount. He'll say, like, be perfect. And the language also could be, like, be whole, be complete, as your Father is whole or complete, which is also all in the context there of enemy love and generosity, mercy. The prophets will regularly call out Israel for misrepresenting God. And the temple statues, as I said, included representations, and that's part of our vocation as well, to reflect God's characteristics into the world, living symbols, things like justice and mercy and faithfulness and creativity and truth. That humanity is to be the eyes, the ears, the mouth, the being, and the actions of the Creator God within his creation. That's why I went on this tangent. We'll still do it here. Like, sometimes we talk about prayer and we miss out on this piece. That we, it's like, God, will you do something about hunger? And it's like God saying, from the get-go, I've appointed you all to have this responsibility. I am the king. I am there with you. But we are a part of the solution. We are the kings and queens who are given authority to go be God into the world in some ways. And so we pray, but we pray to a God who's already moving in front of us, and we pray for participation into those things. But yet, as finite humans, that can't solve all of those on our own. And when the image, let me keep going, the image behaves out of character, it communicates lies that misrepresent God. That's why, going back to the Ten Commandments, the Lord's name in vain is high on the list. And saying the Lord's name in vain is not like a swear word with God's name next to it, okay? Let's just get that out of our minds. It's not how it's used. It's bearing his name in ways that misrepresent him. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. But you're bearing the Lord's name, but you're not doing anything that the Lord says. There's a lot of vanity to that. That's doing it. And so it plays out into all of our lives. And I have to ask questions of myself or all of us. If someone only knew God through the way I treated others, what picture would they get? Is my home life filled with patience or forgiveness or generosity that reflect his character? Is my public life full of integrity or justice? Is humility on display? We live in a brand-driven age where image means sort of self-promotion. So the question is, how often do I curate myself for my glory or for God's? And at some point, this is hinting ahead a little bit, but discipleship itself is learning to mirror Christ. Right? Jesus is the exact image of God as a human. So if we are going to become like him or imitate him, as Paul would say, that is discipleship. That is learning to become like him, to learn to be holy because he is holy. It's image-bearing language. The third one is to reproduce, to create multiple image-bearers. Now, to be real, in the immediate context, I will gladly say, male and female, that's just part of it. I can confidently say, not gladly say, this is referring to physically fulfilling the earth with humans, or filling the earth with humans. So it is meant to be biological reproduction. That's how all the seeds, that's how all the animals are working. And so the symbolism here is certainly going to be that. But the biblical picture, if we're thinking of the temple cosmos, is also multiplying image bearers to fill the temple space. People who reflect God's character and join him on his mission. So yes, we affirm that children are a blessing. Psalm 127 will tell us that. And bringing life into the world is part of God's good creation design. Raising children is a tangible way to shape image bearers. But there's a pastoral word and then a New Testament trajectory. Let me say this. When it comes to marriage, family growth, things like that, there are realities that should be carried tenderly before God. And let me be very clear, your worth in God's kingdom is not defined by biological parenthood or marital status. The church has done a terrible job at times with that. Scripture honors those who have legacies without physical children, whether it be Paul or Jesus or others. Isaiah 54, God speaks hope to the barren, not in a way that promises children, but that God would fulfill through their barrenness. And we should remember too, Genesis 1, all the other things that are created with life are told to multiply. And so our humanness is not tied to that. Our creatureness is. We are creatures like other creatures in terms of multiplication biologically. Being human is tied to being in the image of God, not that. So you are just as fully human no matter what scenario is being played out in your life right now because you're an image bearer rather than marriage or children or anything along those lines. I need you to hear that. But let's talk about a reframing too. Because I would argue that opening sort of trajectory about multiplication is played out into the New Testament. I think the Great Commission perhaps is a play out of that reproduction to make disciples of all nations. That spiritual reproduction of the restored image of God is very much what's at hand for the New Testament church. That's why familial language will be used all over the place. That we frame both physical and spiritual reproduction are ways that God will fill the earth with his glory. And so the question becomes for all of us, am I investing in anyone's growth as an image bearer of God? Do I intentionally pour into others' faith, or is that someone else's job? Our culture defines fruitfulness by productivity, not by spiritual legacy. Do I measure my worth by what I produce or by who I invest in? So for everyone, we invest in spiritual sons and daughters, mentoring, discipling, fostering, serving in church family life. We raise children to know and reflect the character of the Lord, and we all use our times, our gifts, our relationships to multiply life and faith into others. Not just population growth, but in filling the earth with God's character. It's a missional thread that goes from Genesis 1, I would argue, all the way to Revelation 22, where God's glory will ultimately fill the earth. And the last is that we rest. We join in God in Sabbath. In ancient Near East scripture, once again, the sort of temple language here, divine rest doesn't mean sleeping or inactivity. The God would take up their rest is essentially when they moved in and dwelled within the temple. The Sabbath in Genesis is less about God recovering from work. There's no sense that God was really tired and he just needed a nap. That's not the picture that we have, but more about God being present into the space that he had furnished. Think about it this way. Think about the 6 days of creation are like building and furnishing of a house. That for the 6 days, the walls go up, the rooms get some arrangement, some furniture is moved in. There's also boxes, but the boxes haven't been all unpacked yet. But the house isn't truly home until someone actually moves in and begins living there. And I think the same way, the work of ordering and filling creation prepares sort of this for this cosmic house. But it's not complete until God actually takes up residence. And I think that's what we get in day 7. And then he tells humans, hey, the beds and stuff, we got them in place. Go unbox and go and put stuff on the walls and make the space as beautiful as you can possibly make it. And every 7 days, let's just sit and enjoy it, enjoy it with me, and then we'll keep working. I think that's what we're invited into. That God's rest is him settling in to rule from his temple home, enjoying and sustaining his ordered creation. That's not about God taking a nap. It's God's moving into his cosmos to reign and to relate to us. And humanity, as God's image, is created to share in that rest. Therefore, Sabbath is not luxury, though we get to enjoy it, but just part of the original design. That rest is a declaration of trust, too, that God sustains creation in our resting. We sleep and God keeps the world going because we're finite and he's not. And let's remember the original audience too. If you were in slavery for a couple generations, what is your value to a slavery kingdom? Anyone? Yeah, production, right? If you can produce, you have value to the kingdom. The moment you get injured, can't produce, whatever it is that, you have no value to the system anymore. And so you have all these Israelites who have just left that world, and Sabbath becomes part of their routine, and part of their identity. It's almost like remembering, and this is a cliche statement, but that we are human beings and not human doings. That Sabbath almost is like a resistance against the Pharaoh-like systems that run and only value productivity or efficiency. And so true rest is not just physical, it's relational, it's abiding in Christ, it's caring about dwelling with the Lord. It's one of our practices in our trellis, our spiritual formation curriculum, that we covered 9 of those last year to help us sort of abide in Christ. One of those is Sabbath. This year we're going to slow down and do 4 specifics. We're going to do Sabbath, we're going to do scripture, prayer, and fasting. So it's going to be more focused time on each of those, because we want to be a people who Sabbath, who build regular rhythms of stopping, to resist the lie that our worth is tied to productivity, to treat rest as worship, not laziness, time to delight in God. And so the question is, do we actually stop? Or do I treat rest as wasted time? Am I living as if the world depends on my constant activity? Otherwise, things are just going to fall apart. Do I fill my downtime with noise and distraction rather than God's presence? Our culture equates worth with busyness. Well, what would it look like to resist that very thought? Maybe in how you purchase stuff, maybe in how you go to restaurants, whatever it may be. So let me do a bit of a reality check here too. If this all is the vocation of humanity, then what we are called to be, what we are called to do, we have to recognize that sin has messed up all of that, right? In ruling, we use authority to control, to exploit, to neglect. In reflecting, we distort God's image through selfishness, injustice, pride. In reproduction, we multiply brokenness and sin patterns rather than life and blessing into the world. In resting, we strive, we overwork, we trust in our own provision instead of God's. Like, I know some of you have been on this journey for me of theological reframing in some ways, that there's almost a more expansive understanding that I think we miss out on. That sin is not just an internal moral infraction, but it almost becomes a failure to live out the vocation that we are made for. Like, it's almost like vandalizing the image of God in ourselves and in others. That, because the reason I would say that is what Jesus came to do, this is why it messes with our theology a little bit. What Jesus came to do was not to answer the question, how do I get these people into heaven? If you read the Old Testament, you won't find that sort of question anywhere. It's just not the question at hand. Rather, the question seems to be, how can human beings image the one true God? We tried it as a nation. It didn't work. We end the Old Testament almost asking, how will that happen? How will the restoration of humanity imaging correctly the one true God look? Like, the heaven question is just not there. Even the forgiveness of sin question is not that much there, because they have whole books to give them instructions of how to have forgiveness of sins. If I do something to my neighbor, here's what I have to do. I've got to offer this kind of goat, and I've got to do this. And so the forgiveness of sin question isn't even a big question that we're left with as we end the Old Testament, because there's whole systems for that. And yes, Jesus does forgive sins. He does do that. We have no need for priests. We have no need for sacrifices. We have no need for temple. Jesus does it once and for all. And in doing that, we finally have a cleansed conscience that all of that is taken care of for once and for all. But the argument of what Jesus came to do, I think, is so much bigger than that. That's what, and Romans, which everybody will use to defend a more finite, just about sin transaction, is making all those arguments, right? Genesis 1:2 is, we are imaging the wrong things. We are imaging creation rather than imaging the created or the creator, right? And then it will say, and all have sinned. And sometimes we translate it as fall short, but the word there just as easily is lack. Sometimes when we hear fall short, we think, well, God gets 100 on the test. We usually score like 60 and we fail and there's no solution to that. No, but it's all have lacked the glory of God, which is the image of God. We all have lacked that peace in us. And our hope is not then the ability to finally get it right on our own. Our hope is Jesus in that. The exact image of God, the one who perfectly fulfills all the vocations, right? He rules as a servant king. He reflects the Father's heart in his word and deed. He reproduces life by making disciples and giving us a new birth through his Spirit. And he rests in the Father's will, finishing the work of redemption on the cross. Does all those. And then by his death, he forgives our failures. And by his resurrection, he restores our vocation. And by his Spirit, he empowers us to live as the kind of image bearers we were originally created to be. And now through his Spirit, we get to be a preview of new creation when God's temple finally is fully restored in the cosmos. We started there, we end there. And following him is becoming restored images, learning to rule, to reflect, to reproduce, to rest like he does. And spiritual formation is not an extra on the Christian life. It is the whole point. Restoring our calling and vocation as it was meant to be in the garden. That's the whole point of it all. So let me wrap it up. And in Christ, we rule. We steward what's in our care, our people, our possessions, creation itself, with justice and mercy. We reflect. We practice daily habits that form us into Christ's likeness. We reproduce. We invest in relationships that help others grow as image bearers. And lastly, we rest. We establish rhythms, stopping that to remind us that the world runs on God's presence and Christ's finished work, not our productivity.